If you do have a Bible, then I do invite you to turn to the letter of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. I will read from the first verse of chapter 3. We will go down to the end of verse 9. So verses 1 to 9. After that, if I can alert the music team to be ready, we will sing again, and then we will think about these verses together. The Holy Spirit has recorded these verses for us. Verse 1. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, as in the case of those men, for their folly will be clear to everyone. And may God add blessing to the reading of his word. Do encourage you to keep that passage from God's word open. It's probably not the kind of passage we would look forward to hearing. It doesn't seem to have a lot of positive things to say, but because of the Spirit, he thinks that we need it. And so we want to hear from it this morning. Let us pray and let us expect God's help to understand it for our hearts. Heavenly Father, we now pray that you would help us examine this passage of your word so that the glory of Jesus might be revealed in it, and that we might take him again as our Savior, thankful for his word. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, I happened to come across a sermon just over these last couple of weeks. A pastor was giving a farewell sermon to his congregation after many, many years. And his farewell sermon was from Acts chapter 20. What happens in Acts chapter 20? Well, it's this. The Apostle Paul gives his farewell message to the Ephesian church. They'll never see him again after it. And they're his last words to these elders. That's what happens there. Now, the title for this sermon in particular was, he wanted to tell his congregation, the best of times is yet to come for you. The best of times. A wonderful future. A positive message, and I hope it's true for this church. Now, I'm not about slamming preachers to make myself feel good. But, right, his opting for Acts chapter 20 is a problem. Why? Because Acts chapter 20 says the opposite. Let me read just a couple of verses. Here's what Paul says to those Ephesian elders. He says, Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of God. Why? Because I know after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Acts 20 does not promise the best of times, does it? If anything, it promises the opposite. And not to even allude to that, at least, is naive at best, cruel at worst, and it is a mishandling of the scriptures. He suggested the opposite of what the passage says, and that, I think, is a dangerous thing to do. Paul does not promise the best of times. He promises hard times. Acts 20 is his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. 2 Timothy is his farewell letter before he dies, before he goes to the grave and receives his crown of life. But his message, a farewell message, stays the same. Get ready for difficulty, because hard times, not the best of times, are headed your way. Chapter 3, verse 1. Mark this. Underline this. Capitalize it with 400-point times Roman font. Embolden it as well. Italicize it if you want, but make sure you see my point. There are going to be terrible times in the last days. Do you know the word terrible here? It's only ever used once again in the New Testament, and it describes Jesus when he is confronted with two very violent demon-possessed men who are chained, but rip their chains apart, so violent that the town could not keep them at bay. So violent, no one could pass. That's the same word for terrible here. Now, Paul ain't cynical, and he's not a killjoy. He's walking Timothy through, and we began to think about this last week, the impact and the ever-present problem of false teachers and the danger they are constantly to the presence of Jesus and his church. And that's where his realism of these verses come from. And this passage is neatly divided into two for us. I've titled it Hard Times. And here's the first point I want you to see. I want you to think about the characteristics of the wicked. The characteristics of the wicked. Why don't you read from verse 2 with me? It says this: people will be murderers, doers of genocide, warmongers, sexual assaulters, sexual abusers, adulterers, kidnappers, slaveholders, predators, fraudsters, fraud committers, embezzlers. Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say that. But that list I've just read out is the worst sins, isn't it? I think that's what we would think characterizes terrible times. And they do, by the way. But that's the list that you would write. It's a list I would write, but it's not the list that Paul writes. Instead, he says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. I suppose I could ask after that, why doesn't Paul just highlight all of the terrible, terrible sins that we see happen? Why doesn't he highlight them? Think about it. If Paul just described things like genocide, maybe sexual abusers, maybe the people like Vladimir Putin, I think we might take a free pass, thinking to ourselves, most of us, after all, like, don't do that stuff. They don't describe me. I would be tempted to take a free pass. But there can be no free pass. Paul doesn't just want to list terrible outward sins. He wants to describe the heart, and the heart is what characterizes terrible times. Terrible times are ahead because of what the heart is like. And when I read verses 2 to 5, I'm like, hold on a minute, I've got to identify with this. Another reason why he might not just list terrible evil actions is because how easy do we think it is to separate sin from the things people do, the actions, the work of their hands, from what's going on within and what the heart is like. So what is the characteristics of the wicked? People will love themselves. I'm not going to go through them all, by the way, but a few. People will love themselves. Have you noticed how angry people get these days if you simply disagree with them? If you disagree with their very self or their ego, there is fury, isn't there? Don't you see social media personalities loving to sell themselves to millions of their followers on Twitter, TikTok, Instagram? I know my social media. They love it, the selling of the self. And then you think, you know, it goes all the way to a great leader of a country like Trump. We're not condemning the guy when we think he's got a bit of an ego and he kind of loves himself. It's a narcissistic world where people are devoted to me and I love myself. It's because we live in the last days and it's terrible. People will love money. Sign of terrible times. You know, you fear for your children, don't you? I think we get very intimidated by the sexual agenda and how damaging it will be, and it is. But might we also say this? I think most children, most people, are swept away by the hardness that comes from money, comfort, and lifestyle. Because money means I don't need God. That does more damage, I think, and hardens more people to God than even something as terrible as, let's say, the LGBT agenda. People will love money, and they will love money over God, and it will mean they don't need Jesus. Not only that, but people will be boastful. They will be arrogant. They will be proud. So on this, look no further than the pride flag, fluttering everywhere. Hard times, terrible times are seen when pride is reversed from a sin to a virtue. That's our time, isn't it? So one guy writes, remember when pride was a sin? And has been regarded as a cardinal sin for thousands of years? It is now insisted that we celebrate Pride Month. Not hour or day or week, but month. And called literally Pride Month. I don't regard pride as a virtue, he says. It has classically been regarded as a sin. And it's possible I hurt someone's feelings because I pointed out that pride comes before a fall. Terrible times exist when you see arrogance, boastfulness, pride being changed from something that we should flee from into something that we should celebrate. That's the list we have here. And many other of these things are just downright surprising. Disobedient to parents, I wouldn't have put that in the list. I don't think you would have either. We would say it's a problem, but Paul says it's a terrible issue. Boys, girls, sons, daughters will spurn mum and dad's authority. They will hate it. And it will be indicative of the fact that the world is fallen. What about a lack of gratitude? Again, I wouldn't have put that in the list. Ungrateful, says Paul. Who would have thought that would have made the list of terrible things that we should watch out for? We live in an entitlement age, which is kind of the opposite of thankfulness. It's entitlement. I'm not thankful for something, rather I deserve it. Free healthcare. We love free healthcare in this country. We're quite proud of it. No one else has a free healthcare system. It's something to be thankful for. But it becomes something we're entitled to. What if it was taken away? You're taking away what I deserve. What do we deserve? We don't deserve good. We don't deserve to be blessed. No sinner does. Paul says, look out for ungratefulness. You'll see it in entitlement. I deserve my NHS. No, you don't. You don't. I don't either. What else do we have here? Slanderers. Being cruel with the tongue. Do you know the word for slanderer there? I just discovered this week. That is the word for Satan. That is the same word for Satan. To slander another person or to discredit them, to be unkind, is diabolical. That's the word for Satan. It's a sign of hard times. It's a sign of hard times under the persuasion of the great adversary of God himself, the evil one. Unforgiving. What's to forgive? It's to drop a debt, isn't it? That's what forgiveness is. To drop a debt. Well, when a culture turns away from God and turns to terrible times, they will not forgive each other. They will not be able to drop the debt. Happens in churches as well, which is frightening. To drop a debt and leave it behind. So, I have a quote by a guy called Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish preacher, and he comments about a story of someone holding a grudge. He says this, I recall a friend making a comment about a particular situation when, with lightning speed, something he said over a year earlier was thrown back in his face. In an accusatory spirit, it was as though he had been waiting 18 months for just the right moment to use his words against him. This is not the sign of a great memory or of high intelligence, but of a resentful spirit. There is something satanic about an ability to keep a mental index of right and wrongs done. That's an unforgiving spirit. You can't drop a debt. You can't drop the debt. I will harbor it in my heart. And Paul says that is common in a world that is consumed by terrible times. I could talk about others, obviously. Don't have time. Why isn't Paul being a killjoy with this? Why can't we just say, why are you being so cynical about human beings, Paul? Well, this is the evidence of someone that just knows his God and knows his Savior, because he's so in love with the characteristics of Jesus. So in love with the characteristics of our Savior, it's hard for him to stomach the reality of what the heart is like without Jesus. It's hard for him to stomach the reality of what the opposite of Jesus is. It's coming out of his love for a pure and sinless and faultless Savior, because the characteristics of Christ are everything that this passage isn't. That's why he's not being a killjoy. And furthermore, the reason why he includes these verses and realistic verses, he thoroughly expects these characteristics to get into churches. So have nothing to do with them in verse 5, he tells Timothy. Here's our second point. Not just the characteristics, but the tactics of such wicked people. Verse 6 to 10. They are the kind who worm their way into homes. Yeah? And gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. That word to worm, verse 6, it's never used in the Bible again. And it literally means to kind of slip in like a malleable snake or something through devious ways and through pretense. Deviants. They look out for vulnerable people. They look out for weak people. It's not just women. And why do they do it in verse 6? Because they want to gain control. Literally, to imprison. To imprison their prey. That is quite a image. Disturbing one. They want to imprison others to their desires. This is their tactics, yeah? To be on the lookout for the weak, those loaded down with their sins, those being swayed, horrible. It's a predator. It's a predator. It's disturbing. That's their tactics. Here's what I might say in reply to verse 6. I'm far removed from that. I'm in a church that's far removed from that danger. We might think we know each other well. I hope we do. But we might think we are far removed. But we're not. No church ever is. From the Ephesian church in Acts 20 to Timothy's context here. I remember a story actually from a pastor telling me of a bloke he used to have in his congregation. And he noticed that he was looking out for women in particular, and for their weaknesses. And he latched on to one in particular. She was vulnerable. She was struggling with sin. I think he made her like throw out all of her CDs. And she began to see him as this savior figure. And when the church tried to address him, she went crazy. I think they might have had to discipline her. Because she'd become his prisoner. He had wormed his way into her life. No church is far removed from this. False teachers do it. You'll not have to have anything to do with such characters. Church circles are good places for predators. Suitable places, because this is a place for the vulnerable. This is a place for weak people struggling with sins and desires. We don't know what the particular sins are for these women. We're not told, but you see the weakness. You see the vulnerability to exploitation. And when that is the case, exploiters will not be far behind. What does Jesus say? Savage wolves will come in, Matthew 7. Be discerning. Be on the lookout. Spiritually assess others. Wolves will come in, but they're dressed. They look like sheep. They're disguised. I want to pet the sheep and the little lamb, when really he's a wolf. They've got a form of godliness, you see, but they deny its power. They talk about the truth. They have an intellectual knowledge of the Bible. They can sing hymns, maybe quote them, but they have no heart understanding, have nothing to do with them. They're always learning, but they can't come to a real knowledge of the truth. That's what they are like. They are predators. This is their tactics. Now you see an illustration of them. Paul gives us one in verses from verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are depraved minds who, as far as the truth is concerned, are rejected. You don't know who Jannes and Jambres is. You might be asking that question. They're the sorcerers before Moses in Egypt and Pharaoh that sought to carry out their kind of magical practices. You might think that's a bit of an odd example. But think of what a sorcerer or a magician is. They seek to disguise, don't they? They seek to pretend. They rely on underhanded, secret ways to be persuasive. And in the old Exodus story, those sorcerers opposed Moses. They opposed the Lord. Their devious, secret, underhanded ways. That's the tactics of a false teacher. That's what he does. That's his strategy. And they get into churches. They pretend that through their knowledge, they are faithful believers. They might come across concerned. They pretend to struggle against sin. They may be leaders. Predators can be leaders sometimes, who utilize their privileged position of authority and get weak people to trust in them. All the while, they're on the lookout. They're seeing where the weakness is. How can I exploit it? How can I worm my way into such weak people's lives and gain control over them? Predators. Some of them are leaders. You see the strategies here, the tactics. Paul is telling Timothy, isn't he? You can't be naive, brother. Like, you can't be naive with evil. Don't be naive. It's his farewell letter before he dies and goes to glory. And the last thing Paul wants to tell Timothy, it's his last chance, is don't be naive. Terrible times are coming. Terrible times are coming after Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return as judge. Don't be naive. Don't be presumptuous. See the characteristics of the heart. See the tactics and the strategies of the evil one. Expect to see tricksters. Have nothing to do with them as you seek to protect God's people. Like I said, I don't think we would like these verses naturally. I don't think we come on a Sunday morning hoping for them. We need them. We need them. Three lessons. Three lessons why we need these verses as we close. My first lesson is this. Number one, the Bible will never give you or offer you roast into glasses. It will never offer you roast into glasses. Hear these words from Scripture. Genesis 6, verses 6 to 8. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Isn't that verses 2 to 5? Isn't that a summary in some ways of verses 2 to 5? What about what Jesus says? Is Jesus kinder? Does Jesus agree with that? John 2, maybe. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about humankind, for he knew what was inside each person. Paul lists what's inside each person in verses 2 to 5. What Paul says here, how he describes the human heart, is simply standard language for how the Bible thinks of human beings. It's just normal. The Bible doesn't give you rose-tinted glasses about how to assess the sinful heart. There's no such thing as polite society. You'd be like, but we've got loads of peaceful neighbours around us. I've got a great WhatsApp group on my street and we're all good friends. And that's a good thing. But here's the thing. Our neighbours are unconsciously living out the foundation of the Bible and they don't even realise it. There's no such thing as polite society. Take away the foundation. When God is denied, you will begin to see what the heart is really like. Once it goes, once a foundation is lost, you see what we are really like without God and without Christ. And I think one story writer put it, if there is no God, anything is permitted. Anything goes. We do what's right in our own eyes. The Bible never offers you or pretends that the heart is naturally full of kindness. Never says that. It never gives you rose-tinted glasses. That's my first lesson. Second lesson is this. Dynamic dilemma. A dynamic dilemma. This is a lesson about the local church and the dynamics of our life together. I am certain, right, that the local church is the best gift ever. It's the best thing in your life. When Peter confesses the Lord as Messiah, the first thing that Jesus says to him is, I'm going to now give the gift of the local church and build it up. The gift of the church is the best gift ever. What is better than fellowship with fellow believers? How kind of Jesus to provide a family whereby you get spiritual renewal, you get safety, restoration from sin, you get hope, a place for the vulnerable, and the needy, a place where we actually receive real fellowship with Jesus himself, with his people. That is what is so good about the local church. It's why he loves to build it up. Yet we have a dilemma. We've got a dilemma because terrible men love to prey on the vulnerable, on the weak, those that get loaded down, weighed down by spiritual burdens, maybe swayed by desires. And where there are the vulnerable, exploiters are close. The church is attractive to the wolves. Do you see on the door as you come in, beware of the wolf? The Bible at least tells us to. Predators, they know their Bibles. They sing hymns. They say the right things. They send text messages of concern, all the while looking for the opportunity to exploit. They've got a form of godliness. They'll absolutely walk away from its power. So I was listening to a really good interview this week by a woman who was preyed upon by a Christian leader and abused terribly and sexually. Do you know what she said about the church? She said, I presumed predation was something that happened outside the church. And she realized she was really wrong about that. I think of the likes of Hophni and Phinehas. They're a couple of priests in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. They're really honored authority, really great privilege to be leaders of God's people, and they abuse it. And they exploit it to get women into their bed. They're wicked predators. There are some people that are not worth your time. And they are to be avoided at all costs. It can be the leaders themselves. And that presents a dilemma for the church. A kind of a dynamic dilemma. How is it countered? How is it cultivated? Or how is it managed? Here's how. Through wisdom. There is got to be discernment. You have to throw off naivety. It's not to be suspicious of everyone. It's simply to be discerning, to be thoughtful, to listen well. On the one hand, I think the best in my church family, and will always do so. On the other hand, I'm just not going to be naive. I don't need to be presumptuous, because I know there are going to be dangerous men at times. And that's why the great call for the elder is to watch out, be on your guard, protect the sheep, protect the flock. That's how you kind of counter this tension, this dilemma. Oh, I'm not going to be surprised when tricksters turn up. Second lesson. I want to give one more, just quickly and briefly. You know, I cannot promise the best of times. I can't promise that, and I can't guarantee it. But I'll always promise you the best, Saviour. I'll always promise you Christ. I promise you him every time. And I can't promise you best times are ahead. Paul says terrible times are ahead. That would be to at least suggest something opposite to this passage. But I can promise Christ. I can't promise circumstances that are favorable to you that will always stay the same and will always be good. Can't promise that, but I can promise the Savior, who's the same yesterday. He's the same today. He's going to be the same tomorrow. I can promise him. The greatest Savior. I can promise that the goodness of him, I can promise his love, his magnificence is the best of times. He is everything that verses 2-5 is not. What does Psalm 34 verse 8 say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. In difficult, hard times, in the last days, taste and see how good Christ is to his church, to those he has died for, those he has made pure and sinless, as we sang earlier. I can promise Jesus to you, and I can promise him to myself every day of the week, and he will always be the same faithful, nurturing Savior. He will never prey on me. He will never exploit me. He will never look out for my vulnerabilities. He will rather seek to heal them. You might find this week the world is hard. Kids, your kids might be disobedient. And they might be a nightmare. It's indicative of the hard times we live in. You turn to Jesus. You might hear slanders or insults. It might be against you. It might be against a colleague or a friend or even a fellow family member, a church member. You might hear the ungratefulness of the world. Yes, it's savage. Jesus is not. Never is. Look at the meal before me. It's symbolic of everything he is compared to the world. Taste and see that he is good. Strengthen your hearts this morning as we embrace him again. The church is the best gift ever. The highest privilege is this meal. That's why people died for it. That's why, above all costs, you want to put it in your church calendar. When are we taking the Lord's Supper together? Write it on the Sunday. I forget when the first and second Sundays off the month is these days, but this is our strength. This is the communion with Jesus himself. I can't promise you the best. I can promise you him. So strengthen your hearts this morning. Let your minds be full of gladness. Free. He's the best of saviors. He will never let you down. Let me pray. And then I invite the service to come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you.